Well, good evening. Wonderful to be with you again. I do always feel refreshed coming here and being with you. It's a great joy to be with you again. Let's pray as Richard did that the Holy Spirit would help us as we're together. I trust you have an outline that I gave you. I'm going to be teaching through Colossians. And let me just say a few things just by way of introduction of the letter, because I think it's helpful. First of all, it's just helpful to think of the book as a whole, just for a moment. What's the theme of this book? Really, I asked Bruce Ware today when he was speaking on, and it just fits so perfectly. You know, I mean, this theme of Colossians is Christ is the all-sufficient one. Christ meets every need. We need nothing besides Him. And of course, Bruce Ware is speaking on Christology and these great passages like John 1 and Philippians 2 and others. So our talks really dovetail together. So that's the big picture. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is the answer to whatever issue we face, whatever problem we face. But now I just want to step back and say some introductory things. This letter was probably written in the early 60s from Rome while Paul was in prison. Probably his first imprisonment, so he got out of that first imprisonment and then ministered some more and then was imprisoned again and put to death later. Colossae is a small town in western Turkey. It wasn't a big town. In fact, we'll see as we read the letter that Paul never had even ministered there. Apparently, this church was planted by one of Paul's associates named Epaphras. We'll see that as we read. But what's especially important for this letter is to realize that there was a false teaching. There was a heresy that was threatening the church. And here I'm just going from my outline. It'd be helpful, I think, for you to follow that. So I say that there is a Colossian heresy or false teaching seems clear from chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 8, and verses 16 through 23. For example, if we look at chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "This I say in order that no one should delude you by persuasive argument." Someone's trying to delude them with a persuasive argument. There's a false teaching going on here. There's a heresy. Or chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest there would be anyone who would take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ." So there's this false teaching out there, this false philosophy that's vying for their attention. And then I won't read verses 16 through 23 right now, but these teachers are advocating following certain rules and laws, especially regarding foods. Second, Paul probably learned from Epaphras about the threat of this false teaching. As I already said, Epaphras, as Paul's lieutenant and helper, probably planted this church. Paul had never been there. And so he comes to Paul with this false teaching threatening the church. He comes to Paul for advice and help in this regard. The third thing I want to say is this letter is primarily a warning. This letter is like a vaccination, right? They don't have the disease yet. This is not like Galatians. They haven't fallen prey to the heresy. So I trust that's true in this church as well. So some biblical teaching is just like a vaccination to help us out, right? So that we don't get the disease. I got a flu shot this week, right? That's something to prevent you from getting something. So that's what's going on here. So I take it that you don't have the disease that's talked about in this letter. That doesn't mean you don't need to hear what's here. You still need to be vaccinated. And it's there in Holy Scripture for our good. In fact, the church is doing pretty well. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I read verse 4 before, but I'll read it again. "This I say," chapter 2, verse 4, "that no one would delude you by persuasive argument. For even if I'm absent from the flesh, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and watching over your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ." So there it is, right? He's seeing what? You have good order. You're like an army that's in order, marching well, and you're stable and you're strong. So he's not saying in this letter, you're doing terrible. No, he's saying you're doing well. Watch out. Beware. Be on your guard. That's what's going on here. So, the elements of the heresy. What does the heresy consist of? I wrote some of these verses out that I just read to you, didn't I? First, elite knowledge. In this heresy, they were saying that you needed to know these certain things to progress as a Christian. Now, we're going to see knowledge is important, but they were claiming a kind of elite knowledge. This is a knowledge for a special few. This is knowledge for those of us who are particularly spiritual, particularly advanced spiritually. And Paul's going to reject that notion, as we'll see. Secondly, these people venerated angels. Chapter 2, verse 18 speaks of worship of angels. Now, I've got some technical words here that you don't need to look at. So this is a very hard verse. We don't know exactly what Paul's saying here, but we do know from the whole letter that these people were entranced with angels. And they viewed that as one of the keys to grow spiritually. Again, that's probably not happening in this church, but there's still an application for us today, even if that's not your struggle. Thirdly, they had certain ascetic practices and observance of certain days. They forbade certain foods and drinks. So they said, if you're going to be a good Christian, if you're going to advance in your spiritual life, this is the kind of thing you should eat and drink, and this is the kind of thing you should abstain from in terms of eating and drinking. They probably practiced a kind of rigorous fasting in order to experience, perhaps in visions, so that during these visions they could see visions of angels. And then they said if you had that experience of these visions of angels, then you were especially spiritual. Then you were up a notch above others who didn't have such visions. They observed feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, and perhaps circumcision. Can we put these three features together? Well, interestingly enough, all three elements occur in chapter 2, verse 18, and I'm not going to turn there now. But we see there fasting, worship of angels, and being puffed up by the mind of the flesh. So the way I put it here is they believed that with secret knowledge and religious asceticism, they would receive visions, perhaps of angels at worship, which would qualify them with a higher spirituality. So what we see in Colossians is we see a kind of spiritual mysticism, don't we? It's a very spiritual kind of heresy. Now, does that relate to our culture today? Yes, it does, because our culture at large is very interested in being spiritual. If you talk to people in our culture, even people who aren't Christians, many people will say they're interested in being spiritual and having spiritual experiences. And that's what these false teachers were advocating. They may not be connecting it to seeing angels, but they may relate it to some kind of angelic visitors. But there's a kind of spirituality, and it can be tied to diet, can't it? Certain diets can be recommended, and certain regimens of fasting, and certain forms of physical exercise. So what we find in Colossians is something that's still with us today, isn't it? It's something we need to be on guard against. In a society that's not very Christian, but there are large pockets of our society that are very interested in being spiritual. So, Paul responds in this letter to that teaching. So that's how you ought to think of letters often, right? There's a problem, and Paul responds to that problem with what he says. He reacts to what's going on in the church. So we're going to march through section by section. We'll read each paragraph and I'll make some comments and apply it to us, and we'll see how far we get. I hope we can get through the whole thing and say some helpful things about it. Let's begin with the greeting in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So if you have a Bible, open your Bible and we'll read these verses, and you want to keep track of Scripture as we're going. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the saints in Colossae, and the faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, there's not very much unusual in that greeting. Paul wrote 13 letters, and this is quite typical, isn't it, of what he writes elsewhere. Paul emphasizes what? That he's an apostle. And Timothy is not an apostle, is he? He's designated as a brother in the Lord. So Timothy doesn't have the same authority. He works with Paul, but he doesn't have the same authority as Paul. In fact, Paul says he is an apostle through the will of God. Surely he's thinking here of the Damascus Road, where Jesus Christ appeared to him, and he was commissioned to be an apostle. So what's the significance of that for us and for the Colossians? The significance is Paul is not writing just his own personal advice here, is he? This letter represents the authoritative word of God to the church. This is where the apostolic teaching is found for the church of Colossae and for us today. The letter is addressed to the saints and faithful or believing brothers in Christ. Now, all I want to say there is the faithful brothers aren't the especially good Christians in Colossae. That relates to all the believers. All the believers are faithful. In fact, I'm using the same word, believers. What it means to be a believer by definition is to be faithful. So he's not separating out a certain group here. By definition, to be a believer is to be a believer. And that's the word that's used here. Do you see what I'm saying? So it refers to the whole church and their saints. They are consecrated to God. They are set apart. If you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, even if there's sin in their life, and there is sin in your life, isn't that? You're a saint. You belong to God. You are holy. You are devoted to God. You are consecrated to Him. And then we have the grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's interesting in this letter, I don't know why, because Christ is so central, because He often says grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet that's not here. Perhaps He wants to emphasize at the beginning the supremacy of God, so that we don't have a reference to Christ here. But grace, God's gift to us in Christ, results in peace, doesn't it? Usually Paul starts letters with greeting, and then we have a thanksgiving. So let's read verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always when praying for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, which is the gospel, which came to you just as in all the world it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it also is among you since the day you heard and have come to know the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also revealed to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul thanks God. He doesn't thank the Colossians, does he? He thanks God for His saving work in their lives. He thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make a recommendation here. I'm going to recommend that you buy Bruce Ware's little book on the Trinity. It's not a long book. It's very helpful. It would even help unpack this verse in a way I don't have time to do tonight. That's a nice little book for you to read that's short, and extremely helpful. So I'm going to run on. Notice that he regularly thanks God and prays for the Colossians. Of course, Paul does that as an apostle. But do you do that for one another as a congregation? Do you thank God for the other members of this body? And do you pray regularly for other church members? You don't have to know people's names to pray for them, do you? I mean, that helps, but you don't have to. You can still be praying. And notice how Paul prays regularly. That's a spiritual discipline, isn't it? Most of us, if we don't set aside time to pray, we're not going to pray. And notice that Paul regularly prays. So that's an exhortation for us, isn't it? He's giving thanks to God. We return to that verse 4, because he hears of their faith and their love. Faith, hope, and love. We see all three of these, don't we, in verses 4 and 5. What does it mean to be a Christian? Fundamentally, what it means to be a Christian is to have trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ, relying upon him, and to love others. Sacrificial love for others, where we pour ourselves out for others. Notice something very interesting here. Paul says such faith, which is in Christ Jesus here, and love for all the saints. Hey, is it for all the saints? Not most of the saints, not the ones you especially like. All the saints. All the saints. Notice, though, that he says in verse 5, that love is grounded in hope laid up for us in heaven. What that means is, for a Christian, we have a certain hope, don't we, that's laid up for us in heaven, that's untouchable. That's what that means, right? Nothing can touch it. That hope can't be removed from us. It's laid up in heaven. It's waiting for us. That hope, Paul says, is the engine for what? Faith and love. How so? How's that so? I think the answer is this. If you know that God has secured your future, he's going to take care of you. What do we get anxious about? We get anxious about the future, don't we? What's going to happen to me? If I'm all worried and anxious about myself, if I'm turned in upon myself, and that happens to me because I'm a sinner, I get turned in and anxious about myself and something that's happening in my life, I don't think about you, do I? I'm not trusting God, and I'm certainly not loving you because I'm turned in upon myself. That's what happens when we worry and get anxious and turn in. But if I'm trusting in that hope I have, and I know my future's secure, nothing can happen that will hurt me. Everything is for my good. What, I'm free now. I'm free now to what? To love you. We're free to love one another, aren't we? Because we know God's going to take care of us. We know, come what may, he'll be with us. He'll strengthen us. And the future is taken care of forever. Forever the future is taken care of, isn't it? So then we're free. We're free to love and to sacrifice and live for others. Because we're loving out of a fullness of hope. Because if the love doesn't come from that, what, it dries up, doesn't it? It just vanishes. When tough times come, the love ends. So it's very important, the foundational rock of hope. You heard of this hope, Paul says, in the word of truth, which is the gospel. Notice what he calls the gospel. It's the word of truth. It's true, isn't it? But he also describes it in verse 8 as the grace of God. The grace that is given to us in the gospel. And we'll see the gospel in this letter, but the gospel is that we are right with God, not based on what we've done, but based on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He says, you've heard this gospel. There's a lot of emphasis on hearing here. It came to you, this is verse 6, just as in all the world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it also was among you. Bearing fruit and increasing. That is, what does that remind you of? Creation. Bear fruit and increase. Have children, right? He picks up that language of creation, but it also picks up the covenant with Abraham. that he is to bear fruit and increase. So it picks up the story of the Bible, doesn't it? And he says, God's promises to his people, they're coming to pass through the gospel. And wherever the gospel goes, it has power, doesn't it? That word is an effective word. Now, he's not saying if you share the gospel with someone, they'll definitely believe. Actually, there are very few believers in number in Colossae. He's just saying wherever the gospel goes, it bears fruit. Wherever the gospel goes, there'll be believers. Wherever the gospel goes, it's effective. Wherever the gospel is truly preached, people will be saved. There's a power, an inherent power in this word of truth, in the grace of God. So we have a hint here that the grace of God is powerful. Right? There's an intrinsic power in this word. Therefore, we ought to never lose confidence in the word. I don't worry about this in this church, but you need a vaccination, no gimmicks. We don't need gimmicks, do we? Think, you know, I'm just tired of coming to this church and always hearing the Bible exposited. Don't fall into that. Don't fall into that. If you start to think that way, there is a power in the word. And Satan wants to convince you and convince churches and convince ministers. Now, don't do it that way. That gets dull after a while. No, it doesn't get dull. If the word is rightly preached, it is the word that bears fruit and increasing. Paul says it's done that in all the world. And indeed it has. From Jerusalem, do you know this book, to Iranjaya. It's borne fruit and increased. There is a power in the gospel. And the power comes, here's the other thing I want you to see in this text, the power comes from hearing it. Just as since the day you heard it and came to know the grace of God, just as you learned it from Epaphras. So you have to hear the gospel to believe it. You don't get the gospel by laying your head on the pillow at night and saying, God, as I sleep tonight, just tell me what the gospel is. Right? It doesn't work that way. It has to be heard. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be spoken. So that's the responsibility of this church, but it's also your responsibility as a believer to speak the gospel to other people because they need to hear it explained. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Christ crucified and risen. It was hearing the gospel that saved them. And they heard it through a person, Epaphras. You're not Epaphras, but you can play Epaphras' role, can't you? They learned it from a person. We have a big world, and you have a huge city here. It's the fourth largest in the United States, right? How are people going to hear the gospel? They're going to learn it from you. And me, as we share it with others. Paul never got to Colossae. Paul couldn't do everything, could he? None of us can do everything, but all of us can play a role in sharing the gospel with other people. Epaphras played that role. They learned it from him. He was a faithful minister of Christ. Are you a faithful minister of Christ? I'm not talking about being in the ministry. Are you just faithful where God has called you? And Epaphras revealed to you the love that's in the Spirit. Okay, next paragraph. Here we go. The redemption of Christ related to the false teaching. That takes us a long way. Now, Paul, greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. So often we have this pattern. Wow, where does this prayer end? Well, let's read verses 9 through 12 first, because one of the things about the way Paul writes is he just gets rolling. And it's hard to divide things. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease praying for you and asking in order that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'd walk worthily of the Lord, to please him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to the strength of his glory, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who made you adequate for the inheritance of the lot of the saints in light. So, we have the greeting, we have the thanksgiving, and now he prays for them. That picks up with verse 3 again, doesn't it? Verse 3 speaks of praying. I just want you to see some links here. Verse 3, he speaks of praying for them, doesn't he? And did you notice in verse 10, he speaks again of bearing fruit and increasing, which are the same verbs he used in verse 6. Remember, bearing fruit and increasing about the gospel. Now he says that you'd bear fruit and increase in every good work. So there's some very important links to what he just said. Paul kind of ties the letter together. When you read the Bible, do you observe those sort of things and read it carefully and notice, oh yeah, he's repeating these words for us so that we'd see certain things. What does he pray for, though, here? He prays for spiritual here means from the Holy Spirit, right? Wisdom and understanding, right? These teachers are coming in and saying, we have wisdom. Oh, we have wisdom for you. And Paul says, I pray that they would have discernment and wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, that they would not fall into a secular, wrong spiritual way of thinking. The knowledge he prays for is eminently practical, isn't it? Because he says, this knowledge will help them walk, live in a way that's worthy of God. He's not talking about here, although it's a good thing, he's not talking about who should I marry, where should I work, where should I go to school. That's not what he's talking about when he says spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's talking about here understanding how to live the Christian life. What it means to please God. Now, of course, those decisions are included. He's talking about more than that. He's talking about something stitched into our everyday life so that we live in a way that we please Him. Now, here's a comment I want to make. When we live as Christians, we're sinners, aren't we? But when we obey God, we please Him, don't we? Don't forget that. Sometimes as Christians, we begin to think, well, God's always sort of angry with us. Do you think that, some of you? God's always just disappointed in us. That's not biblical, is it? That's not true. No, we can live lives, and we should live lives that are not perfect, right? We're all sinners. We confess sins every day. But we live lives that please God when we obey Him and walk worthily of Him. So don't forget that. If you think God's always angry at you, even when you're following Him and obeying Him, you've just got a wrong understanding of God, of your Father, and of the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. No, we please Him when we obey Him. I'm a parent, right? My children are sinners, but I'm pleased with them. They're walking with the Lord, and I'm happy. And they're not perfect, right? But I'm happy, and God is pleased with us when we obey Him. We're to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you can increase in your knowledge of God and grow in doing good works. But that's a glorious thing, isn't it? To know, I'm 57 years old, there's more of God to know. I'm not done. It's not a negative thing. It's positive, isn't it? What a joy it is. What a joy it is to know God. What a joy it is to increase in the knowledge of Him and to really know Him personally. So you can pray that for other people in this body. And you can pray that for yourself, can't you? That's what Paul prays here. We'd increase in the knowledge of God. And we can't do it on our own. Being strengthened in all power according to the strength of His glory for all endurance and patience. So we need power. Actually, I think he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. Often power refers to the Holy Spirit. Being strengthened with power, I'm not sure of this. I mean, at the end of the day, it's the power of God, isn't it? So it doesn't make that much difference. But it's God's power, the Spirit's power, I think, who strengthens us We need strength to be like God. We can't do it on our own. And what does he give us strength to do? Why, it's signs and wonders and miracles, isn't it? Well, praise God if that happens. But here it's endurance and patience. How about that? You need supernatural power to be patient with somebody that's difficult. And maybe you experience that even now. That's the power of God. If you can endure hard times in your life, we can't do that on our own. We can't love difficult people on our own. We need to be strengthened with power. Lord, help me to love that difficult person in my life with your supernatural power. And Paul goes on and says, by the way, this interests me, this is all one sentence. Paul doesn't really end the sentence till the end of verse 20. You know, a grammar teacher would say to Paul, that's terrible, you know. You're not supposed to write sentences like that, but it's inspired, right? That's the way God did it. But verse 12, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who made you adequate for the portion of the saints in the light. So Paul prays, doesn't he? He prays that they'd live a new life. And now he begins to talk about the reason we can please him. And the reason is we've been redeemed. The reason is we've been saved. Do you see that? So he gives us the reason here. Really, verses 12 through 14. He made us adequate so that we now enjoy the promise of the inheritance. That's the language he uses there. The portion of the lot. In the Old Testament, that stands for the land. But now, in Christ, that inheritance is our future hope, isn't it? Which is a new heavens and new earth. It is physical, but it isn't something we see now. We grasp it by faith. But we're made adequate now by the grace of God. Let me say a quick word about 13 and 14, then I'll close. Who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of his sins. Look, what's he saying here in all these three verses? He's saying, you've been delivered. You've been rescued. This is back to Exodus language in the Old Testament, right? The first Exodus, and then read Isaiah sometime. Here's a little homework assignment. Read Isaiah 40 through 66 and say, I'm going to look for the new Exodus in Isaiah 40 through 66. That new Exodus promised in Isaiah 40 through 66 is fulfilled in Christ, ultimately. And Paul picks up that language of being rescued from the authority of darkness, from the authority of Satan, and being transferred into the kingdom of God. So that we are redeemed. What does redemption mean? It means we're freed. We're liberated by the grace of God. And fundamentally, redemption consists in the forgiveness of our sins. That's what redemption first and foremost is. That's our greatest bondage. So what's Paul saying to this church? He's saying, fundamentally, what it means to be spiritual is to live with your feet on the ground. Right? Pleasing God in what you do in just everyday life, in what he's called you to do. And what it means to be spiritual is not to see angels, not to have these mystical spiritual experiences. What it means is to be freed from your sins, to be rescued from the power of Satan, to be a new creature in Christ. And he's writing to people who've already experienced that. And he says, don't forget that. That's the fundamental bedrock. You can't please God if you don't belong to him. You can't please God if you're not a believer. You can't please God if he hasn't rescued you from Satan's domain through Jesus Christ. You can't please God if you haven't been redeemed and freed from your sins through Jesus. You have no inheritance without it. But Paul is saying, you have those things. Paul's saying, stay where you started. Stay true to that gospel. And now, the next thing he's going to say, and we'll pick up here tomorrow, he's going to say, and that gospel centers on Jesus, who he is, and what he's accomplished. Let's pray together at this time. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for our redemption in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been rescued from Satan's domain and the domain of darkness, so that now by your grace we can please you and we can walk in a way that is worthy of you, not in our own strength, but because we've been strengthened with all power through your glorious might. How we praise you for our redemption, and we pray, Lord, that we would be, by your Holy Spirit, living in a way that accords with the gospel, that our faith and love would be energized by our hope. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to spread the word of the gospel, which has an inherent power to others. Lord, would you use us to speak that word, to speak it into the lives of our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, give us courage. Give us boldness. May we rely not on ourselves, but this glorious gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.